We are in our series again this week over Philippians. This is the second week, and I'm going to try and keep in front of us as many weeks as I possibly can in this series that the book of Philippians is timely for us personally as a church, because what we get to see in the book of Philippians is probably the best picture that we're ever going to get of what a healthy church looks like in the New Testament. And not only are we going to get a picture of a healthy church, we're also going to see a clear picture of what mature believers look like. And then we're going to see these things over and over and over, which are specific things that mature believers actually do. So we're going to get to see those through this book. And that type of picture of a church and that type of picture of a life is something that you and I are going to need to see. That's helpful information for us, considering the fact that this may surprise some of you, but we're not perfect. We have a little bit of growing left to do. By a little bit, I mean a whole lot. So we're trying to figure out together, hey, what does health look like? What does maturity look like? What does it look like to grow in our faith corporately and both individually? And this book is going to hold a lot of those answers for us. So because of that, that's just really helpful for us. Now, in culture, there are a lot of ways that a church will be graded. A lot of different criteria will be used to decide whether a church is healthy. In the world, there'll be a lot of things looked at when people try and decide whether they think a church is mature. And there's also going to be a lot of criteria used to look at and give people the opportunity to judge whether they think a church is a success, which I don't know really how you can judge a church by the form of success unless it's whether they preach the gospel or not. But that is a lot of the way that culture looks at us. So the criteria used to analyze a church to see if they're healthy, mature, or a success, the problem with those criteria is often they're flawed at best and heretical garbage at worst. Some of the things that people analyze the church with is your congregation size. Oh, you're that size? Oh, okay. Well, you're definitely not mature. Definitely not a success. Sometimes it will be things like, how many different programs do you have? I jokingly say people will judge a church by, do you have a redheaded stepchild program? Oh, you don't? My last church did. They had a program for everything. A lot of people will judge the success by that. Oh, what about the building size? No activity center? Oh, my kids are never going to come there again. Some people will judge a church by their tolerance to the world. Do you accept everything as okay and pleasing to God? Some people will judge a church by their budget, how much money they have and spend, their reach of influence, how many people are listening to that given church, or maybe even their mode of influence. Is that church on TBN? That's definitely not the metrics we would use. But are they giving podcasts that people are actually listening to? So these are the things that people will often use to judge a church and see if they think it's healthy. But the problem with that is, we'll quickly learn in Philippians, is that is not the metrics that Paul uses. That's not how Paul decides if a church is maturing or if they are growing. And further, not only is it not the criteria that Paul uses, those types of criteria like budget and building size and reach of influence, they have nothing to do to show us if we are personally growing ourselves. They can be completely devoid of our own personal growth. So for this reason, again, this picture in this book is helpful because we're going to see the church in Philippi's maturity. And then we're also going to get a picture of Paul's maturity in his life. And what these pictures are going to do is, in a healthy scenario, they're going to exhort us. We're going to be able to see these pictures of how other people acted, what they did. And what they're going to do is they're going to give us something to aim for. They're going to give us a destination to shoot for. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, imitate me. Imitate me. Not because he's the best guy around, not because he is the smartest person that there is, but he says, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. So he gives you an example of him imitating Christ, and you follow how he imitates Christ, and this helps you grow. We imitate other people who are following Christ well. And this pattern is actually extremely biblical. We see it all around. It's called discipleship. It is when one believer strives for Jesus in such a way that it kind of stirs your affections and helps you. I don't know if you've had that happen, if you've had a relative or a friend or somebody else even in this body that you've seen their walk and it's encouraged you to do things and maybe live in a way that you didn't before. It's not that they become your God or your Jesus. They just teach you what a healthy picture looks like. You're like, well, maybe I can love God in that way as well. That's our hope for this book, to give us new really goals and destinations to shoot for. before we jump into the text, I want to ask a question that we're going to use a little bit throughout this message. And there'll actually be three questions. They're all kind of the same question worded a little bit differently. But the questions are these. When you are asked, hey, how are you? How are you doing? When you're asked something to the effect of, are you happy right now? Or is your heart at peace right now? Just some sort of question focusing on your current emotional state. How are things going inside of you right now? If you were asked that question right now, what would be the markers that you would pull from to give your answer? What would be the information, the factors? What is the metrics that you would use to create the answer to tell somebody how you're doing? Depending on how you're wired, there's probably many different things that you look towards. For some of us, it's stress. How are you doing? Let me see, how was my stress level? Fought with my wife, yelled at my kid, kicked my dog. I'm doing terrible, really, really, really bad right now, actually, not so good. For some of you, it would be different than that. It would be, how's work going right now? Well, I'm not about to get fired, things are okay, and it's the weekend. I'm doing really good. I'm doing really, really good right now. For some, it's school and how far you are from a test. I just finished a test, so I don't have another one for a long time. I'm great. I'm wonderful. Others would answer it much differently. They would look at really how much money they're making or how much security they have right now in their possessions. Some people would look at how fast-paced their life is right now. Well, I'm looking at my schedule for the next month, lots of freedom to do what I want. Yeah, so I'm doing okay right now. Maybe you'll answer that question by looking at how fulfilled you feel in that moment. And some people will answer that question by looking at how many desires of theirs are met. How many of the things that you really want are actually happening right now, and you're going to judge the answer of how are you doing by how many of your desires are actually seeming that they're coming to be for you in that moment. Now, what we're going to look at here is there's all different kinds of indicators that we'll use to decide how we're doing, but what we want to do is look at Paul in this text and look at the indicators that he uses. To try and dig in a little bit, what we're going to understand is the indicators that Paul uses to judge his emotional state to be his foundation are probably different than what we use. And they are markers of maturity that may be things that we actually want to shoot for. So, for foundation's sake, we learned last week that Paul is in prison. He's locked up, incarcerated. He's in jail. Not because he's robbed someone or hurt another human being. He didn't get wasted and steal a donkey, and he didn't cheat on his taxes. Paul was captive by the Roman government for preaching the gospel. Think about that for a moment. He did everything he was asked in the way he was asked to do so, faithful to God, listening to the Holy Spirit, went where God wanted, and that landed him in jail, in chains under the Roman government, okay? So this is where Paul is. He is there for preaching the gospel, and the gospel is offensive, and it has offended people, and so he's locked up for it. So he opened the letter to Philippi by lavishing his love and thanks on them. This is a thank you letter in many, many ways. He's telling them how he's praying for them and how much that he cares for them and how influential they've been, and thank you for your support. That's what he's done. And what we're going to see in the text today is we're going to see Paul give a kind of update report to Philippi on what's been going on. So we played a couple weeks ago a video from a church planner that we're supporting, and he's going to send us other videos later kind of telling what's going on. This is kind of what this text is doing. Paul is giving them an update about what's happening right now. What is his current state? What has he been able to do? How are things going? That's what he's going to do here. We're going to look later at the text next week. It's going to be a lot more of the outlook of the church instead of such a personal report. So Philippians 1, 12 through 18. I'm going to give you a couple more seconds. Turn there with me. Again, I apologize. We'll try and get the TV straightened out next week to actually get the text on there. Maybe that'll work. But Philippians 1, 12 through 18, I'll give you just a couple more seconds. All right. It says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So he opens this up saying, I want you to know what's happened to me. Serve to advance the gospel. Okay, well, what's happened to Paul? What's happened in a little bit? In his time from Jerusalem to Rome, let me give you a couple short things that have happened to Paul while being faithful to God. He's been rioted against. Have you ever been in the middle of a riot before? I have. It's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. So imagine these mobs of angry crowds. They're not angry at the man. They're angry at him. They're coming after him, and he was stuck in the middle of that, and that's happened actually more than once. He has been rioted against. He's done a 2-year prison stint. He's had to appeal to Caesar, the highest authority in the land under government. God's the highest authority, but in government, he had to appeal to Caesar. There's been countless death threats given to him. He was shipwrecked even on his way to Rome, and then he still went anyways. He's under house arrest now, and he's got an impending trial coming that it does not look good for him. And these are just some of the highlights. This is not all. This is not all that has happened. So Paul has faced all of that. He's not free while he writes the letter. And he says something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. All this stuff. Now, mainly he's talking about the prison, but we have to keep in view the past as well. All of this has really served to advance the gospel. It's been for good. My chains, they're for good. It's good. It's okay. Now, I realize some people are just glass half full type of people, but this is ridiculous, right? He's in jail and he's rejoicing. He's happy. He's fine. You think back to John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus. He was the crazy-looking guy who kicked it in the woods, wore camel hair, and ate honey and locusts. He wasn't really normal. But Jesus really, really liked him. He's one of his favorite people who he praised highly. When John was put in jail for preparing the way for Jesus, for telling people that he was coming, and he saw death coming his way just for being obedient to God, John struggled to maintain a positive outlook. Understandable, right? You're about to die. Okay, that stinks, right? He wasn't exactly happy. So he sent a message to Jesus from prison, and the message to Jesus said this: are you the one? Are you the one? Should I expect another? Because if you're really the one, if you're the one that I was proclaiming, that I've been waiting for, if you're the Son of God, and you're really in control, you better get me out of here. To give you a little bit more backstory, he's about to lose his head because a stripper did a dance and a man liked it. He goes, this is how I'm going down? No. See, John couldn't look past his immediate circumstance, what was happening right then. So what happened is he felt frustrated and abandoned because all he could see is what was happening in the moment. Hear that. A big part of our abandonment in front of God is our ability only to look at immediate circumstance and nothing else. So he felt let down by Jesus because things didn't go the way that he'd hoped. He had a plan. He had an idea of what was going to happen and what he was going to do and how successful he would be and where he'd live and all of these things. And all of a sudden, he's in jail and he's going, no, this is not the plan that I had created. And it busted up his heart big time. Because he placed his eyes not on Jesus, but firmly on himself and his circumstance. It would be helpful for us to learn that this is a recipe for frustration and sadness. When you stop looking at Jesus and hyper-look and focus on your circumstance, what you like, what you don't like, how many of your plans are working, and what's happening your way, this is a way to crush you. So I try and place myself in Paul's situation, and I'm afraid of my response. Paul could have been frustrated for missing out on life in general. Paul is a slave to the will of other people. He has plans. He could have been doing things, and instead he's in jail. He could have been angry. I did everything right, God. What are you doing to me? I thought you were good. I did everything right, and this is how you repay me. He could have got angry and started judging, going, there should have been this other idiot in jail because I could do a whole lot better if I was out. Why don't you lock up that guy? Let me free, God. But he didn't do any of that. Instead, Paul, really, he was tempted to think those things. He is human, but he didn't land on any of that, and he definitely didn't project that to Philippi. Instead, he rejoiced. When I asked the question before of when we are asked, how are you, what evidences do you pull from to answer that question, the evidences that Paul pulls from in this text, how are you, Paul? I'm good. Why are you good? You're in jail, Paul. Because the gospel is advancing. Because I still have Christ, and the gospel is advancing. See, he doesn't use being locked up or beaten as the metrics. He doesn't look at his personal circumstance as the judge of how he's doing in that moment. He looks at the grand gospel, and if it's spreading and if God's work is still happening, because he realizes, God, you're smarter and your will is much better than mine. And then he gives us two concrete ways in which the gospel is spreading. He says, it's advancing because more people are hearing it now that I'm under the Roman guard. And it's advancing because because being locked up has forced other people to actually step up to the plate and share the gospel who would never do so before. So Paul says, it is for good because more people are hearing and more people are sharing. So it's for good. Paul has to be the most frustrating person to deal with if you hated him, right? You beat him, put him in stocks in prison, and he'll sing hymns and convert your guards. You threaten to snatch his life, and he goes, take it, buddy. I'll dine with Jesus tonight to die his gain. You leave him alone, and he'll shout Jesus' name on every major street corner in every major city. What do you do with that guy? There isn't much you can do. So the current imprisonment, it was meant to quiet Paul, but it didn't work. Instead, it furthered the ability for him to share Christ. Paul says they wanted to shut me up, but the gospel has now become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else who's within earshot. See, they are now my captive audience. They would never listen, but now they can't go anywhere. Who's in jail now? Because you have to listen to me. All of a sudden, there's people that he's getting to talk to advance the gospel that he would never have been able to speak to before. So let's get this straight. Prison stinks, right? He's not happy to be there, but he's going, I have the ear of people that I wouldn't before. I would have never been able to share. Okay. So even the most elite Roman soldier, the imperial guard, this is the private guard of Caesar, has heard the gospel. This group has an extremely high level of influence. Historically, they had been involved in killing people in charge and going like, we didn't like that guy. Here, let's put this guy. That had happened. They had that kind of power to do so. And at times, they would exert that power over Caesar himself. So those bodyguards, they didn't intimidate Paul. Paul let them know that he served a higher power than them or Rome. For Paul, it was a win because all of a sudden there's many who's hearing the gospel and then they're sharing with others the same gospel that they had heard. He goes, no, it's good. Imagine being a guard who just assumed a post next to Paul. Right? What's the question that would probably come up if you spent a little time there? The very basic question and scenario that you would probably start asking questions about is, Paul, why are you in chains? What did you do this time, Paul? What did you do? Why are you here? To which Paul would say, okay, I'm in chains because I belong to Jesus. I serve Christ. He's the one that died in humility and obedience to God. He died for the sins of the world on a Roman cross under Roman power, but you couldn't keep him down because now he is risen into the exalted Lord. He reigns above all things, above Rome, above your Caesar, above you, and above me. So I'm in chains for this same Christ, and he's commanded me to preach the good news that he promised that all who would trust in him would be redeemed and would be saved, that our sin is paid in full by his debt on the cross, and that one day he would come back. He will be our true leader and king, and he'll fix everything that's broken, including the remnants of sin that are still here. That, buddy, is why I'm in chains. Like, huh. Oh, I thought you were going to say something else, right? The soldiers would have been shocked at his confidence. This man in chains boldly proclaims Christ. Think about it. How are you happy you're in chains? I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. Not only did the gospel move forward and it being heard by new groups of people, it moved forward because new groups of people began to share it. The chains that bound Paul liberated other people to speak the gospel of God fearlessly. So the chained inspired the unchained. Hear that? The chained inspired the unchained to speak where they once would have been silent. When word got back to believers that Paul was using his chains, his imprisonment, his opportunity to express his faith in Christ, even to the palace guard, that kind of intimidating group, it emboldened others. Paul says it emboldened most to proclaim Jesus fearlessly. Friends, this is not meant to just embolden Philippi, though. This is meant for us as well. This is meant for us as well. If Paul can use jail for Jesus to share the gospel, surely we should not be so scared to talk to our neighbor and coworker. That's what that message is trying to tell us. So we should state clearly that anytime you share the gospel or anything Christ-centered for that matter, you will need courage to do so because it is offensive. To preach the true gospel, you will offend. To preach Christ's humble obedience to God, it is going to be a hit to our proud demanding that we always get our way. To preach Christ being exalted makes us realize that one day every knee will bow. You'll bow because you want to, or you'll bow because you're forced to. To preach Christ for sinners, we have to admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior. All of this requires courage because it rubs our fallen hearts the wrong way. We don't like to submit. We don't like to realize that we are sinners. We don't like to understand that someone else is more powerful than we are. The question is, will we take courage in Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the example of Paul, or will we not? Notice one of the many things that we learn from Paul is that he keeps the gospel first. This is a big area that we need to start understanding. You don't just say, okay, I want the joy of Paul, and then get it, okay? There's more that happens there. So he keeps the gospel first. Perhaps we don't share the gospel very much with unbelievers because in reality, we don't talk about the gospel much in general. We don't talk about it to unbelievers. We don't talk about it to believers. We don't share it with our family, and we don't preach it to ourselves. Maybe the gospel is something that we don't talk about because it's not on our minds. It's just not there. It's not something that we think about besides when we come in the walls of this church. But Paul is consumed with the risen Christ, so much so that he's always talking about him. And it's not unnatural. It's a part of who he is. So he's sharing Christ with other people. That's why he talks to the Roman guards. That's why he talks to the people in Philippi. And that's why he talks to everyone else about Jesus. About Jesus at all times, because Jesus and the gospel are actually on his mind. He's held captive by the thoughts of the gospel. We should be careful, my friends, to serve each other in the city. We should be careful to do good deeds and care for those around us. But if we want to be intimidators of Christ, you have to do that with Jesus on your lips. With the gospel on your mind and Jesus on your lips, in all circumstances and all opportunities, then become a chance to share the Jesus who you're already thinking about. You may be thinking, well, that's a great idea. But how do I do that? Right? Okay, great idea. What does that look like? How do you put the gospel first? How do you think about it more? How do you recognize opportunities to share the gospel? How do you make it more natural to share Jesus? The answer to this question is extremely simple. It just ticks us off. How do you put the gospel first? Well, gospel in leads to gospel out. That's how. Taking the gospel in leads to the gospel coming out. There's a really good chance that the gospel and Jesus aren't on our minds simply because we don't carve out the time to put them there. We don't carve out the time or the margin to actually gaze upon Jesus. It's not natural to talk about Jesus and be grounded in his words because we're not consistently grounded in his words and grounded in Jesus. A buddy of mine and me were talking this week, and he said something that I felt applies. We're talking about how we go to Christ to find strength and how there's times when we do it and times that we don't, and just kind of that battle to be sustained and to feed off the gospel and the words and comfort and peace that come from Jesus. And my friend said this. He says, I can't just get my Carrie Underwood on and throw up my hands and say, Jesus, take the wheel. It takes some effort on my part. Jesus, take the wheel of some of your theological plan. Take it. Give me joy. You don't get it that way. You don't get it that way. His point was really to get Christ, you have to go to him. You don't get an easy button. You don't just get to say, give me joy, and it's there. Go to Jesus for joy, and then you get it. The same applies here. To be one who puts the gospel first, to shares the gospel, to have it come out, you have to first take it in. You have to have a steady diet of truth in the gospel outside the walls of this building and outside of your missional community. Why do we not have joy? Why do we not share Jesus? We don't run to joy. We don't think about Jesus. Some of you are going, legalism, duty. You're preaching legalism. You're preaching earn your salvation. No, I'm not. Legalism is do this and God will be in your debt. I'm just talking about being disciplined. See, we have to soak ourselves in gospel truth in order to get the benefits of gospel truth. Discipline in taking in truth leads to fruit in Christ. Many of us don't have fruit because we don't have the discipline to actually look to Jesus. That's separate from your salvation. But I wonder how many of us are bored, are crushed in our suffering, have no joy, and are not encouraged for simply that reason. You're not going to Jesus for any of it. Verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. After Paul shares the good news that his brothers and sisters are now sharing the gospel, he shares the bad news that some people are doing it in a pretty terrible way. The church is divided about what they think about Paul. Some are emboldened to preach Christ simply out of envy. Some do it out of love and goodwill, but some are just in a rivalry with Paul. So it seems that though the people thought, since Paul is in chains, since he's on the pine, since he's riding the bench, so to speak, that this is their chance to be the top dog. I can get my 15 minutes of fame. I can get my influence. People will listen to me. I'm going to be the man. Everyone's going to rally around me. It's going to be wonderful. So all of a sudden they get emboldened, really, because they're envious of Paul. So they begin to attempt to gain influence for themselves. This is why it says they preached out of selfish ambition, or some of them did. So what they end up doing to preach out of selfish ambition is they put Paul down to prop themselves up, right? This is also how we gossip about each other. They put someone else down to prop themselves up. Most likely they were saying Paul was reckless. They didn't think through going to Rome. Such a dumb idea to go there. He should have known he was going to be caught. They started portraying that Paul's faithfulness was his ignorance and pride. You know, he's really actually just hurt the church because he had to go there. So prideful that he would go. How did he not know that he would be in jail now? So they're leveraging the situation to kind of tee off on him. Paul says about the whole deal, what then? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? He says, well, whether it's out of pretense or truth, whether I have good motives or bad, whether I'm respected or my name is dragged through the mud, gospel's moving forward. That's good. At least that's happening. And if that is my gauge on how well things are going, then I guess things are still going well. Now, he gives some of the people there a backhanded compliment. He says they're preaching the real Christ. So this simply means that the people who are preaching out of selfish ambition, they were not wolves. They were believers. They're just believers who are doing stupid things. They're preaching the real Christ. Their motives are just off. So in our terms, they're not preaching the Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. They're not preaching the liberal Jesus, the health and wealth Jesus. They're preaching the real Jesus. And because of that, the gospel is advancing. And because the gospel is advancing, Paul goes, I guess it's all good. I guess I can still rejoice. There's a warning wrapped up in here for us, and we could probably preach much, much longer just on these verses. But the warning is be careful. Because realize this, real Christians are the ones who are being overtaken by jealousy and envy. It's not outsiders. It's not fake Christians. It's real Christians. It's you and me. We're the type of people who could have this happen. So we are at risk of falling into the trap of preaching wrongly the right Jesus just as much as they are. How does this start happening? Well, we talked about comparing ourselves to other believers in the way of seeing things to shoot for. There's a negative sense of that as well. This happens when you compare yourselves to other people all the time to try and figure out who you think is more important and more valuable. Who's the MVP? Jesus, case closed. Questions that might help us if we're struggling in this area is this. Do you get annoyed when other people in the church get praised for their efforts? Does it rub you wrongly? Do you get frustrated by that? If so, your heart is a prime ground for rivalry. Do you resent others getting to do what you think that you would like to do? Prime ground for envy and rivalry. And here's the other one. Do you regularly look at things to tear down in the church in general to prop yourself up? Chances are there's envy under that. Chances are there's something inside that wants to form a rivalry, and that's why that's happening. So Paul tells us, if that is your struggle, take that to Jesus as well. Take it to him so that you can be freed from envy and love other people. Friends, Paul gauged his ability to rejoice not on circumstance, but instead on Jesus' glory and the gospel advancing. This is our picture of maturity. This is the heart of someone who is following Christ, so fully trusting Christ that their comfort isn't the most important thing in their life, that even when earthly comforts are pulled out from underneath of them, they have a reserve of joy built up that they can still be glad. Again, what does it look like to build a reserve of joy? You go to God for it. You put the gospel first. You soak in it. You marinate yourself in truth so you can hear it and it is in your bones. That's how. See, our eyes need to be up on Christ instead of down on our plans and our pursuits. And when our gaze is up, it will cause us to rejoice. Here's the question that we need to wrestle with. Is your suffering an opportunity to preach Christ or condemn him? Is your suffering, even the current suffering, an opportunity to preach Christ or an opportunity to condemn him? How do you look at your chains? How do you look at your setbacks? How do you look at your pain and bad circumstances? Have they been in the past or are they right now? Because let's be honest, there's some of us who are suffering right now. Are they a chance to lean into Jesus and preach the transcending greatness of the gospel, that your gospel is enough no matter what my circumstance right now looks like, so I will love you and lean into you? Or are your circumstances of suffering fuel that causes contempt and frustration to burn? What do you do with your chains? I feel like I know what it looks like to yearn for Revelations 21. This week I got to hear about my grandpa slipping away. From a distance, I heard a story of him starving to death in a hospital bed. Body riddled by cancer. Human dignity taken away. No longer able to operate basic human functions. Couldn't eat, couldn't move, couldn't talk. Hadn't ate for a week and a half. Couldn't do much of anything. His life-torn, cancered, broken body was quitting. While he waited for his soul to go home. So to hear my grandpa just sitting there, stuck between brokenness and glory. I knew I was hosed. I cried when I typed this. Death crept closely to my family, and it just lingered there, leaving our hearts bare and raw as we just waited. For days, he didn't talk. Just pumped morphine in him, just trying to get him comfortable before he went home. I say that definitely not because I like to cry. I say that because when I ask about your heartache, and I ask if it's an opportunity to preach or judge Jesus, I don't say it without my own scars. I don't say it without fresh pain. But in our pain, Jesus promises something, that one day he'll undo it. that he'll wipe it away, that he'll wipe away our tears himself, and he'll fix all that is broken. Because of that, and because my grandfather was a strong, strong believer, even as death, I can rejoice. This week, I got to talk about his faith a lot. He was a model to shoot for. I heard stories of the nurses walking around and him telling them about Jesus and praying for them. Families in a wreck in the room, and he tells them to knock it off. Come on, we're praying. The nurse is walking through. It's like, you're coming too. What? Come on. He had one of his close friends come to the room and said, his friend isn't a believer, said, Joe, I'll see you later. He had to go out of town. My grandpa said, no, you won't. He goes, what do you mean? You aren't going to see me later. He goes, oh, I will. He goes, no, no, you won't. I'm going home. Unless you get right with Jesus, you're never going to see me again. And he said, home. He pointed to the sky. He goes, it's all good. See, even death is an opportunity to rest in Jesus and share him. That's what he did for the last breaths that he could take, for the last time that he could actually speak. He told people about Christ. For that reason, it should be motivation for me and hopefully for you to not waste our suffering. Here's what we need to understand. You never know how God will use your suffering to advance the gospel. We don't have that big of a lens to see everything. D.A. Carson had an excerpt that I want to read to you about this. He says, I recently heard the story of Peter O'Brien. When he was a youth, neither of O'Brien's parents were Christians, but his mother became greatly impacted by the faithful witness of a neighbor. This neighbor was a simple lady. That's a very nice way to say not very smart. With sincere faith in Christ, who unfortunately lived with an incurable disease and suffered day after day. She never complained. Her attitude and witness made tremendous impact on O'Brien's mother, who eventually trusted Christ as Savior. Humanly speaking, it was because of the simple lady's faith that O'Brien's mother became a Christian. Because of that, O'Brien later believed. He would then go to seminary and get a PhD. Then he would go to India and make the gospel known for years. Then he would go to Australia, teach, and write several commentaries. Now, suppose you had said to the simple suffering woman, here's the deal. If you will glorify Christ in your suffering, then as a consequence, Indians will be converted, pastors will be trained to preach the Bible, and countless sermons will be preached. Will you now suffer faithfully every day? Says, I'm sure that she would have said, yes, of course, I can endure for that reason. But she didn't know all of those things would happen. When we're in the middle of our suffering, we never know what will happen, but we must trust God as sovereign and that he can and often does advance the gospel through great personal hardships such as imprisonment or cancer. Our job is to stay faithful, joyful, and Christ-centered through suffering, constantly trusting in his wise and sovereign will. Church, my hope as we get ready to close is this, that even in suffering that we would still be able to see Jesus, that we'd still see him as good and just and worthy of our praise, that like Paul, we would look at our suffering less and raise our eyes. It doesn't mean that horrible things aren't horrible, but instead that we would look at the glory of Christ even in terrible things, and that we would hold out hope even in the worst of situations, that Jesus will wipe away our tears and fix all that is busted. What assurance do we have in suffering that all will be set right and that Jesus does care about the things that hurt here so much so that he promises personally to wipe your tears away? Let us not waste our suffering, but rejoice in Christ in all things. And my hope is that if the gospel isn't first, that we would make it so. That we discipline ourselves to take it in more so that we can have it be the foundation of our joy and peace and so that it would go out more. So that we might be able to see Christ instead of personal circumstance. And that in Christ, we may proclaim his name and see him glorified in our lives every season. But to do that, you have to lift your eyes. You have to go to him and lift your eyes. Friends, to be mature is to see past our circumstance and instead see more and more and more of the glory and the gospel of God. To know that even in pain, there is a better day coming. I hope that we're comforted in that reality today. Band, you guys can come back up. that if you're far off from Christ, that you would hear right now that Christ is probably at the door, drawing your heart to him and bidding you to find redemption. This is the promise that we have in Jesus, is that all will be set right and we are redeemed. If you're not a believer and you're here, we're glad that you're here, but I want you to know you can have that promise as well. God sent Jesus to deal with the problem of your sins, but you're going to have to turn to Jesus and believe in him for them. To be a believer, it's called repenting and believing. You turn from your way of life and say, Jesus, I need your redemption. I need to follow you. And when you do that, then you also have this rock solid anchor in your suffering as well, called a Savior who says, I'll wipe it away, I'll fix it all, and I am still here. I pray that we would find rest in that and that some of us would find that. Hear me. Just because you're here does not mean you are redeemed. I say that not to hurt you, but to lovingly bid that you would come to Christ. I'd love to pray with you or talk with you later if you have questions about that, but do not miss the opportunity to walk towards the gospel that may be drawing your heart even now. Will you stand with me? God, I pray that you will give us comfort in our suffering. And maybe the metrics that we use to judge on how our life is going, maybe that would alter a little bit. We would see the beauty of your name, of what you've done, the beauty of what you've given to us, the adoption of sons and daughters, and that would be the foundation that we live on, God. I pray for that. God, help us to put the gospel first. Help us to not call every discipline duty, but help us to understand that we need to go to you and then actually do it. Not to buy our salvation, but to live in light of it, God. Pray that we will grow in maturity, that we will find peace and comfort in you, that we will test you in this, and find that your burden really is light, that you are good, God. Thank you for your patience and grace towards us. I pray for those who are suffering now, that you would lift their gaze, that you would remind them that you have not left, that you still care. You would hold us, God, and let us see the beauty of your Son, and also be reminded the promise that we have in you. One day this won't happen anymore. God, be glorified in us and draw us to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.